Let us turn to God's word now. So we're going to turn to Ezra chapter 7 and allow God to speak to us through his word. So please, if you've got an electronic Bible with you here in church, if you could please turn to that, that would be really helpful. And if you have a Bible at home, now would be the opportunity to open the Bible to Ezra chapter 7. And the way we're handling this is to go through the book as I speak and to take each section as it comes. So Torsten preached for us last Sunday on Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6. You'll remember, if you were listening in, how that went. And we come to Ezra 7, and we actually are at the point where Ezra, whom the book is named after, is introduced. We've been waiting for this moment since the beginning of this series, but here we have it. And just a brief overview again of what was happening for those who are maybe just listening for the first time to Ezra. In Ezra 1-6, we see the first wave of returnees coming back to the promised land, to Jerusalem. There'd been a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city, to return to the land. And we'd heard about external opposition to the building of the temple, the city and the walls through chapter 3 to chapter 6. And now we come to chapter 7, where we learn about the person of Ezra, who he is and what he is about. And as we think about this, I wonder if we might ask ourselves the question, do I want to be the kind of person that changes the world? Now that sounds like a pretty lofty calling to be that kind of person. Who am I, little old me, who might be a world changer? But in Ezra, we see someone who wants to change the world. You know, we have various things going on this week in the world. People who want to change the world. There's this thing called the presidential election happening in the United States, and there are four people standing for leadership of the United States. And I guess they have visions of what the world should be like. I don't want to comment on the merits of either side of that. None of us have a horse in that race, in one sense, because none of us, well, maybe I don't know that anybody here has a vote. Maybe someone watching online at home has a vote in it. I don't want to comment on that. But we look at these people and we look at our own land, we look at the leaders of Scotland, we look at the leaders of the United Kingdom, and these people have a vision, don't they? They've had a vision of how to change the world in the way that they think it needs to be shaped. And we are all subject to their visions of what it means to be the world to be changed. We all live under the consequences of the decisions that they make for good and for ill. Now, we could have a fascinating post-service discussion about that, and maybe you can have a discussion if you join the online discussion afterwards about how that might work out. I encourage you to do that. Don't simply talk about the small things. Small things are important, but talk about the big things as well. But the changes that they bring, can you imagine what poor Boris Johnson is going through right now when he was elected almost a year ago to become the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom? He could not have seen what we are now in. He could not have foreseen that, and I would imagine it is a huge struggle for him to carry the burden that he is under right now, and with more burdens likely to come with Brexit coming to its completion in the new year. We need to pray for him. Changing the world is not an easy thing. Ezra was called to be someone who changed the world. And we are called to be world changers as well. We're coming up to Christmas time, and I know it's only November. It's November today. It's an extraordinary thing. It's November has arrived and the time has shot by this year. And we're getting ready. We're thinking about Christmas. And we do not know what Christmas is going to look like. We do not know what it is going to look like. I can tell you this for nothing. I bet you the people that sell lit up Santas are doing this, you know, they're just rubbing their hands because loads and loads of people are going to festoon their gardens with the most amazing constructions full of light to fill our pagan festival of Christmas with different lights, with Santas and deer galloping across our front lawns. It will be an incredible sight, and people will tour around to look at these. So with that in mind, that's why we've come up with the idea, well, what are we going to do to witness? We might not be able to do very much in terms of, we won't be able to invite people to come and sing carols, because we're not even really allowed to go gather outside to sing carols. It's going to be really difficult. So actually, it made me think, well, maybe it's not the responsibility of the church, the institution, to be world changers in that respect. It's down to all of us to do that. How are we going to communicate the joy of Christmas? How are we going to communicate that Jesus, the light of the world, has arrived in the world? The Word has become flesh and moved into the neighborhood. How are we going to reflect that? So that's why we've come up with this idea that we're inviting people to come up with something of a Christmas nature that they put in their window, or even put in their garden. It doesn't have to be in your window. If you've got a garden, if you're privileged enough to have a garden, stick up a huge nativity scene in your front garden, light it up, and have a big vision for it. It will be such a talking point in your neighborhood if you're able to do that. I've been thinking about all sorts of different ideas about how I might do this. I might get a little projector and project something onto the window. And then I discovered, you know, a nativity scene that you can stick up in the garden. And I'm thinking, maybe we could do that. Maybe we could do both. Maybe we could have all these things. So I'm, you know, cutting out bits of paper and putting up letters on the window. And the neighbors, and particularly if you can get it up early, get it up before everybody's put their Santas up. It's not about putting your Christmas tree up. That can't go up. Don't put your Christmas tree up too early. But be ready to have something going. So sign up, will you? Sign up to our we're calling it Christmas Light Advent Calendar, St. Thomas's Christmas Light Advent Calendar. Sign up to it, will you? And get a few people have done that already. Well done if you've done that. But it's one thing that we might do, and it gives us the responsibility of just trying to bring the light of Jesus to the places in which we live. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord will use it. You see, one of the things I've been praying for is that people will be drawn to the light of Christ through the mess that we're currently going through. And we begin to hear little stories of that, people just being asking questions, people wanting to have a relationship with us. I was reminded this morning, you know, that the comedian Bobby Ball passed away. How many, I did this in the coffee morning on Thursday morning. I asked Bobby Ball, I said, Bobby Ball has passed away. And people just looked at me and didn't know. How many people knew who Bobby Ball is? So Cannon and Ball, rock on, Tommy, was the catchphrase. You remember that? And Bobby Ball passed away. And one of the great things about Bobby Ball is he's a man of great Christian faith. Wasn't always a Christian, but he came to faith. He was working in a theatre, and every theatre has a chaplain, and the chaplain, the place that he was in, was a guy called Canon Max Wigley. And Canon Max knocked on his door one day while he was doing a show, and Bobby Ball recognised there was something different about this guy. The minister went out for a drink with the Bobby and the rest of the cast, and he said the next day, Bobby Ball had a chat with him and said, there's something different about you, what's going on? And Bobby recognised it as being peace, and he said, I don't have that. And eventually Bobby became a Christian, his wife became a Christian, Tommy Cannon, his partner, who had fallen out with and wasn't talking to, he later became a Christian as well. And it was all flowing from the fact that he got to know God's word, he got to know the Lord, and he just grew in his confidence, and he just lived out his faith. Was he perfect? No, he was not perfect in any shape or form, but he was just honest and open and hadn't privatized his faith. And maybe right now, that's what we are called to do and be. And you see, we see that in Ezra 7. If we look at this, we see this, that kind of thing in the life of Ezra. So let's dive in and we'll look at this passage together. I'm going to try and rattle through it really quickly this morning, and I'll take us through it. So verses 1 to 5, let's start with that. And then verses 1 to 5, we get something of the heritage of Ezra, where it says this: after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub. This is a great passage, isn't it? Are you enjoying it? The son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Bucky, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. What on earth is that all about? But that, see, that's about the lineage of Ezra. See, lineage is quite important, the heritage that you come from, when you read about it in the Bible. And that's all there to establish the lineage, the heritage of Ezra. It was a powerful heritage, right back to Aaron, the brother of Moses, the chief priest of Israel. You know, we'd read earlier in chapter 2 that some of those who could not prove their descent were excluded from the priesthood. But it was significant that Ezra was descended from Aaron. And the hopes of the community would have been fed powerfully by the knowledge that Ezra descended from Aaron. Such significant ancestry would have been important. But the point is this, it's not to say, you know, we sometimes look at people and we say, oh, what a heritage, they must be a superman of God coming down through Aaron, the brother of Moses. He must be just an amazing man. And that's not the point. It's not, the point isn't to say that Ezra must have been super wonderful and good. He was a sinner just like everybody else, descended from Adam just like every other human being. The significant isn't his line of descent. It doesn't make him any closer to God than anyone else. What it reveals is this, that even in the midst of all the troubles God's people had faced, God remains faithful. God remains faithful. So it's like any church. You know, any church has a string of leaders. Some churches you go to, you can go into a room and there will be a string of the former pastors along the wall. There'll be pictures of the former pastors along the wall. And that's always slightly confused me, because it puts the focus on them, and maybe they've been great ministers, maybe they've been less great ministers. But the fact is, down through the years, it's not the important thing that they've been faithful. It's good if they've been faithful, but the important thing is that God remains faithful. That's what this passage is telling us, that through the heritage, that long lineage of Ezra, God had remained faithful. Ezra's ancestry actually tells us more about God than it does about Ezra. We don't know that much about Ezra, but what we do know from this is that God remains faithful. I wonder how you think about yourself, how you're feeling about yourself. Maybe you come from a background that's a bit broken up, a bit confused, a bit difficult. Broken family, broken home. Maybe you come from a lineage where there's been a whole string of failures, addictions, abuses. Perhaps you feel that if you came from a higher class, a more significant family, a more godly, a more intelligent lineage, you could be more useful to God. But the reality is this. We feel like that. We ought to recognize that God takes us in all our brokenness and uses us to his glory. Think for a moment about this. The Bible teaches us that all human beings are made in the image and the likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28 tells us that. Every human being is precious, made in the image of God. It's the most amazing thing when you see someone walking into church this morning. Everyone I see is made in the image of God and is precious to him. So when you're out for your daily exercise and you pass someone in the path, no wonder there's a smile on your face, people of God, because you, as you pass someone, you're looking at someone who is special to God and precious to them. So what should be the response? You should smile. Give people a smile. They might not smile back. They might think you're a bit weird. But you're looking at someone who is special. That is reality. But the Bible also teaches us that all human beings sin and fall short of God's glory. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. So our smile might go, as we realize that they're just like us. Everybody is in the same position. No, it's not an us and them. We're all in the same boat. It's a bit like what we're facing right now. We're all in the same situation. Some people struggling more than others. particularly if people are on their own. Some people struggling more because they don't have as much money. And it's incumbent upon us to be conscious of that and aware of that and doing our best to help one another. But when it comes to sin, we are all in the same boat, fallen and short of what God would want us to be. The thirdly thing that we might pick up is that the Bible teaches us that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will also be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. So we're beautiful, made in the image of God, precious to him, but we're fallen and sinners, but we can all call on the name of the Lord and we will be saved. What are we praying for right now, people? What are you praying for your children and your grandchildren and your neighbors and your work colleagues and for yourself? Pray that people will turn to the Lord and be saved and experience that peace that Bobby Ball came to know. The Bible also teaches us that God chooses the weak things of the world and that God delights to show his power and mercy by shaming the proud and the noble when the weak and foolish believe the gospel and testify to God's glory. Bobby Ball, when he came to faith, apparently Canon Ball weren't much liked by the people that they worked with, because when he became famous, they became bright pains in the backside. You know how people, they get famous and they just think more of themselves, they get a bit up themselves. Some people don't, but some people do. And they apparently were famous for being right up themselves. Is that a theological term? I'm not sure. But they were. They were a bit full of themselves. And people just didn't like them. But Bobby Ball was transformed. He changed. And people could see that in him. He was no longer that proud person. So he was weak and he was foolish, but he turned to the Lord and began to testify to God's glory. And there was a change in him. And that's kind of an important thing, isn't it? You know, the Lord uses that which is, he shames the proud and the noble. He gets people down on their knees, acknowledging him, acknowledging that they're weak and foolish. And then they believe the gospel and then they testify to God's glory. And it's what God did with the nation of Israel as well. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 says that God chose Israel not because they were many, but because they were few. So, you know, we want big, we want beautiful, more people, that's great. But God uses the weak things. If you feel weak today, and, you know, the church often feels weak, if we feel weak and powerless, that's a place that God can use us. In that place of weakness. Joshua 24, verse 2 says that Abraham's father worshipped other gods before God called Abraham. So God uses those people who are outside of his family, who are worshipping other things, materialism, agnosticism, whatever, and calls them to follow himself and then begins to use them. So when we think of the heritage of Ezra, our heritage isn't about ourselves, the line from which we've come. Our heritage is about God. It's not about us. Now, it may be that you come from a line of godly people, people who've followed the Lord. I don't have that strength in my family. But if you do, then it's right today on All Saints Day to celebrate that lineage, God's mercy to our forefathers and mothers and to us. But maybe you come from a long line of losers. I'd love to survey that this morning. How many of us come from a long line of losers? And maybe not everybody in our family is a loser, but we can see where, you know, things have not been quite as perfect as maybe we would hope they would be. But, you know, if we come from a long line of losers, then we can celebrate God's mercy to us. Praise God that he isn't elitist, he's not a snob, he's not bothered about what race we come from, how intellectually gifted we are. He doesn't care for that. In fact, he hates it when people are like that, racism or elitism or snobbishness. God delights to show his greatness by transforming those who are different and seem weak and perhaps even are foolish. God recognizes us as his child. We are made in his image. We can know him. We can celebrate him. So today, when we look at Ezra's lineage, let's make our focus not on the lineage, on his heritage, but on God, the God who is faithful. That's the first thing. The second thing is, let's just think for a moment about the return of Ezra and what that looked like. Verses 6 to 9, let's go on if you've got the Bible open in front of you. It says this. This Ezra, descended from Aaron, came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. So Ezra returns, and Ezra 6 tells us that not only did Ezra come from a significant ancestry, he was also godly and was seeking the kingdom of God. Did you notice that? He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. The kind of the language there is he was swift. I think it means he was swift in his knowledge of the Bible. He was careful, he was clear, he knew the Bible, he was able to handle it well, he knew the contents, he understood the contents, and he brought the Bible to bear on pressing questions. Two factors at work in any skill: you need to have natural aptitude and you need to have practice as well. And Ezra brought that to bear in terms of how to handle the Bible. The Lord had blessed Ezra with abilities, and Ezra had honed those abilities given to him to the point that he could be described as skilled. So this means that Ezra had God-given capacities and that Ezra had studied some. Ezra could probably have said what Psalm 119 verse 74 says: "Those who fear you will see me and rejoice, for I put my hope in your word." Now we're going to see, as we look at the rest of Ezra 7, the Bible features quite highly in the life of Ezra. There's a huge focus on that in this passage. Ezra, the important thing for him and for his ministry was his knowledge and his experience of God's word, the Bible. He knew it. He put it into practice. And we see that very clearly in this chapter. There are a number of indications in the passage that Ezra functions as some kind of official in the Persian court. For instance, here in verse 6, we read that the king has granted what he asked. Indicates that Ezra was in something of a position to make requests of the king. Not just anyone can do that. Not many of us here can just call up Boris or Nicola and ask her to do something for us. I tried that with not closing down churches. Doesn't seem to have worked very well. Not many of us are in that place of being able to contact the king, but Ezra is in that position. We also see a bit later on, verses 14, 15, that Ezra is given tasks to do on behalf of Persia when he arrives in Jerusalem. So he is a bit of a diplomat. He's got a bit of a role to play. We might call him something of a political appointee, you know, like one of these special advisors that governments have. They're great people, aren't they? And they play a great role in the life of government. So he had some kind of role, official role, around the king. So he would be a busy guy, a busy person. You know, he's busy. He's busy. And yet, whatever his role was in Persia, in order for him to have become skilled in the Torah, the Bible, the Word of God, he would have had to place priority on the study of the Scriptures. So, you know, sometimes people will say, I can't read the Bible. I don't have time to do that. I don't have the freedom to do that. My work is taking up too much time. The kids are taking up too much time to do that. Well, if Ezra, who had a high-powered job, was able to take time to study the Scripture, why on earth can I not do that? Here, verse 6, the Scriptures are referred to as the Law of Moses. And down in verse 10, they will be called the Law of the Lord. And the passage presents what Moses wrote as coming from Yahweh, the God of Israel. It tells us something about the authority of Scripture. It is a very powerful matter that we're considering this morning. Let's think for a moment about the human elements in all of this. Ezra descends from Aaron. He's the brother of Moses. And he puts trust in the law that it came through Moses. It had power for him. He put trust in what was called the Pentateuch, those five books of the, what we now call the Old Testament. They were good enough for Ezra. And we know that they were good enough for Jesus as well. And that ought to make them good enough for us as well, that we should put our, we should read them and mark them and learn from them. It's the primary source that we have for knowing who God is and what God has done. So Yahweh, God, gives the Torah, and Ezra is someone who comes to know it and teach it to those around him. Ezra 7 verse 6 is a profound statement about the nature of the scripture of the Bible, and it tells us why Ezra worked to become so skilled in it. He gave himself to the Bible because he believed it came from Moses, whom God authorized as a unique prophet. The king granted him everything he requested. Now, was that because he was a charmer? Was it because he had a great personality? The suggestion is it's because of his goodness, his trust in God's word, his following of what it was that God was saying. The king granted him everything he requested and sent Ezra because he trusted him. He was someone who had shown that he could be trusted. The request didn't happen out of nowhere. It says here he studied the Torah, which includes things like the story of Joseph, where Ezra saw a Jew in a foreign court who rose to prominence and interceded with the king on behalf of his fellow descendants of Jacob. Now, right now, it seems to me that we need people who are people like that, who are committed to the word of God, who trust in Jesus, who are following him, to be influencing, you know, to be around our leaders of nations. Maybe there are people watching this, maybe there are people here who are engaging in a little bit of getting alongside politicians, working, perhaps even aspiring to be involved in the political process. That is an honorable thing. We find that here in the words of Scripture. Ezra was steeped in the word of God, but was seeking to influence, change the direction of travel of those who were over him in political terms. You see, Ezra's genealogy wouldn't have impressed Artaxerxes, the king, but Ezra's knowledge of the Scriptures probably didn't register either. But the way he lived and he lived out what God had said made a difference. Psalm 119 verse 98 says this, "Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are always with me." You said that, didn't we? Did you notice that? That when this psalm is associated with Ezra, it would make perfect sense. Ezra was speaking the word of God. Ezra was uniquely capable and uniquely blessed, and the hand of the Lord was on him. So the Lord does this. He raises up and he brings down. The Lord makes rich and poor, and we are who we are because the Lord gave us to our parents, provided for the opportunities we've had, and lavished on us every good gift we've received. And then God uses us as he wants to. I wonder what you want right now. Do you want contentment in you? And contentment in who you are, how God has made you. Think on the fact that God has ordained every one of our days. You see, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? In the context in which we're living right now, that we're worried about the future and whether people will get ill and die. Well, the Bible tells us that every one of our days is ordained. Psalm 139, verse 16. We don't live a day longer than the Lord has given to us. That's what makes it really interesting, isn't it, when we start to think about something like euthanasia. You know, there's a bill to try and bring in assisted dying again. It's going to be brought in again. And you know, that's a really confusing thing, isn't it? I don't really want to comment on that too much right now, but and we will talk about it further later on, I guess. But it's a really difficult thing because we do believe that every day is given to us by God, and therefore we need to be careful about shortening that process. Or indeed, maybe we need to be careful about lengthening the process as well because of the technology we've got. But the point I'm trying to make is this, and the point of the Bible, I think, is making, is that God ordains the days that we have. We trust in him. We do not live a day longer than the ones that he's given to us. And of course, it's tragic when someone dies younger than we think they ought to have lived for. We struggle with that. It's painful. We miss people, and it's just. But that's part of the going through that grief. Is we are all going to experience grief in this life. We're not going to be immune from it. It's how we respond to that. What do we do with that? How we carry that, and how we support and love one another through that. That is really, really important. It's how we learn as well. So the return of Ezra is just full of fruit for us, as is the character of Ezra. And we kind of read about that a little bit in verse 10. The character is, therefore Ezra devoted himself to study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to its teaching of decrees and laws in Israel. So here's the thing about that this morning, very briefly. You know, what's your character like? Are you reading God's word? Are you studying it? Are you trying to live it out? Are you doing it, doing God's word in your community where you find yourself? Are you living out the word of God as Ezra did? That had shaped his character. It was the thing that was most obvious to those around him. That's why it's picked up on here. It's elaborated on in verse 10. We read about it first in verse 6, but it's elaborated on in verse 7. He determined in his heart, he devoted himself to the study and observance. Not just the study of it, but the observance of it. You can read about it, but not observe it. I had a friend of mine who is a minister who'd studied scripture much more than I have, has got a PhD, and has just screwed up his life, is now out of ministry, because he was not observing the word of God. He'd studied it, he knew all about it, he knew what God was saying, but he was not observing it at a high moral level. But of course we all do that at a low level all the time. We fail to observe the word of God. We fail to follow what it is that God has said. We're called to be people whose character are shaped by Scripture. So during this time, this difficult time, when maybe there is time when we don't go out quite so much, what do we do with it? Do we watch box sets? Which box sets have you watched this week? If you're into Netflix or Amazon Prime or iPlayer, iPlayer is bombarding us with, watch this box set. Watch the whole series. Episode 2 is next week, but it's already online. You can watch the whole thing in a binge, which is great that you're able to do that. It'll keep you busy if you like that sort of thing. But maybe just stop, step back and say, actually, I'm going to spend an hour reading God's word. Be much more life-giving, character-forming than watching The Crown. The Crown's a series about the Queen, in case you're interested. So his character has been shaped by Scripture. And then we come to the decrees of Artaxerxes. Now, I'm not going to read this because time is now short. But Artaxerxes gives various decrees in these verses, from verses 11 to 26. The text of the letter King Artaxerxes gave. And the thing to notice about this, there are various things to notice, but if you look at this very carefully, again, the thing that is picked up in the decrees of Artaxerxes are very powerful. So verse 14 says this, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, it says, you're sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So Artaxerxes recognizes the authority that the Bible has, that the Torah, God's law, has. Verse 21, it says, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. It's one translation that is given of verse 21. So Artaxerxes recognizes the importance and the authority of God's word. How we need to pray that those in leadership recognize the authority of God, that they don't just dismiss the things of God and treat the things of God just like anything else in our culture, in our society. You know, that we're not just lumped in with leisure centers or stuff. You know, 1,000 leaders wrote to government to say, please don't close down churches again. Please keep them open. In Wales, that's not happening. In England, that's not happening for the next month either. They're all being closed down for public worship. So we've moved into a place where actually people aren't listening so much to what church leaders are saying. And that's maybe, I wonder, because we're not living out what God has called us to be and to do. So Artaxerxes gives these decrees. The first one's in verses 13 to 20. And you can read about that. I don't want to go into the details of that because my time has gone. So we have the decrees of Artaxerxes. And then at the end, we see that as Ezra responds, we see something really wonderful happening. Because Ezra is following God, God gives him blessing. He blesses what he's to be doing. So just think about this for a moment. The king relates in his letter, these decrees, what Ezra requested. So let's just very briefly look at this as we see the blessing of Ezra. First thing, verse 13, those who wish may return with Ezra to Jerusalem. Second thing, Ezra is to evaluate Judah and Jerusalem according to the Torah to see how things are going. Verse 14, the king and his counselors are going to back it with finances. They're going to support it. Verse 15, they're going to send silver and gold. Ezra may take all the silver and gold and freewill offerings he can find in verse 16. He's free to do that. The funds are to be used for worship at the temple, with Ezra disposing of whatever is left at the discretion according to the will of God in verses 17 and 18. Temple vessels are to be restored in verse 19. Anything else that is needed may be funded by the king's treasury. Can you imagine the deficit? Would there have been a deficit? We're going to be hearing that word an awful lot in the years to come. But the king saying, I'm going to back this and support it. The king provides a decree for the treasurers to give what Ezra requires, verses 21 to 23. Temple personnel are to be tax exempt, verse 24. Those who work in the temple, you don't have to pay any taxes of any description. So God is blessing Ezra. Ezra can appoint the judges who know the Torah and teach it to those who don't. Who knew that judges would need to be able to work with the Bible? Very important skill for judges or sheriffs to know the Bible well and to use it. And Ezra is authorized to enforce the law, exacting punishment if necessary in verse 26. So it's astonishing, isn't it? It's astonishing that God blesses Ezra in this way. Who would think that the Bible study could accomplish so much? See, that's what happened. It was because this one person was so determined to study the Word of God. So will we be those people? Will we be those kind of people who study the Word of God? Let's listen and discover the further success of Ezra. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it in the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who's extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So Ezra sees what God has done in the king in Artaxerxes' life in allowing all these things to happen, but he gives praise to God. He didn't say, look at me, how wonderful I am that I've managed to achieve this. He gives glory to God. He didn't strategize to accomplish his goals. He didn't use espionage or cunning. He didn't engineer or use armed revolt or peaceful protest. He didn't, you know, organize a demonstration. He just lived out the gospel of the Bible. He lived out what God had said, and that made an impact on the king and on the court, and is able to thank God at the end for that. So, to end, the question, do you want to change your world? Do you want to be someone who changes your world, the world around you? It's quite simple, really. Do what God is telling you to do. Obey God's word. Know it. Do it. Teach it. Know God's word. Do God's word. And teach it to others. And you will change the world in some small way and perhaps in some huge way. Psalm 119, which we've been reading week on week, it says this, verse 10, it says, I've sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. You know, it's one of the greatest problems that we face as followers of Jesus, that we wander from the commands of God. We step away. We choose to, but it's not just a question of being lost. We sometimes choose just to walk away. We seek the Lord and we deviate from him. Friday morning, I was walking on a beach. I was down on Belhaven Beach. We were figuring we might get locked down, not be able to go down much more. And Ali and I were not together. We kind of have a little section where we walk on our own. And as we're walking, I see her footstep. Nobody else is on the beach. I see her footstep. And the tide was out, but it was just beginning to come back in. And I see her footsteps in front of me. So I begin to follow them. And as I follow them, I see them, and they grow fainter and fainter because they're waterlogged. And they begin to disappear. And they begin to disappear, and I begin to wonder, well, where's the way to go? And sometimes life is like that. We kind of, the Word of God, we've been following it, and it becomes a little bit vaguer because we're not paying enough attention to it. We're not spending time in it, and we get a little bit lost with it. But I kept on going. I could just see where, I couldn't see her anymore, but I could see where the steps faintly were, and just tried to step following them. And eventually the steps became clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer, and I was able to follow more carefully in those steps. So right now, maybe there are some who are struggling to follow the things of God. That's okay. We all go through times like that when things are a little bit vaguer. But maybe today, just there is a calling on us. Get back in step with the Lord. Open up the Bible. Start with the gospel. Start with the life of Jesus. Start with Mark's gospel. And begin to follow him again. And know God's blessing in all you do, even if things are difficult and struggling. If you want to change the world, know, do, and teach the Word of God. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for your Word this morning. We thank you for the blessing it brings to us. We thank you for the clarity with which it speaks to our condition, and particularly right now in all the confusion that we are experiencing. Lord, would you help us to know and to do, and to teach your word. And for those of us who maybe things have become fainter, following your footsteps has become harder because we can't see them quite so clearly. Lord, would you clarify that for us? Would you show us where you are? And would you speak to us and help us to put our trust in you again? And for this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Always happy to talk about anything that as said in one of these talks. If you're watching online, you can put something in the comments and we'll reach out to you, and we'll get in contact if you would like to do that. But please do respond and listen to what God is saying today.